Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to a couple of places. Matthew chapter 14 is one of them, and the other one is our continuing series in Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 10. So coming to the realization of who Jesus Christ really is no easy thing. It takes time. If you think you get it the first time around, the first time you ever hear about the Lord, even if he draws you in right away, there's always a growth period. There's always a period of time in which you're saying to yourself, I didn't know that about him. He thinks that way about this or about that or about the other thing. What we find in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 12, the story begins in verse 22. Well, actually, it begins in Matthew chapter 1, but we'll break into the story in Matthew 14, verse 22. And this is a very famous scene. And you know, in the midst of this storm, we'll tip the hand, you already know what happens, but in the midst of this storm, the disciples of Jesus come to know him in a much more powerful way. And that's always the case, or it can be the case, when in a storm you get to know the Lord in a much more powerful way. Then watching him work in other people's lives, you can see him work in other people's lives, then when you go through something and you find out he's there, and then you come to the end of this story, you say, oh, he really is the Son of God. Well, that's exactly what's going on in this particular case. We'll start in verse 22, but we'll just go quickly to verse 28. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, Sea of Galilee. And then he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, which he did often. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. What a shame the Lord sent them out into a storm. They might have thought they were out of God's will if it hadn't have been God told them to go there. Did you ever try and figure out where you are by whether or not it's calm water? You could be right in the middle of God's will in the middle of a storm. In the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost. It's interesting, they had a worldview that supported the idea of ghosts, but not a worldview that supported the idea of Jesus, at least not yet. And they cried out in fear, verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. How often he has to say exactly that. How often he has to say to us, calm down. Just calm down. Just take a powder, like my old friend from New York used to say. Take a powder. Lighten up. I had a roommate once that was his favorite thing to say. Jesus comes and he says, would you please calm down? This is not the end. You're not going to get lost here. I know exactly what I'm doing. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come on and walk on the water to you. And the disciples must have looked at Peter like, oh, no, not again. Peter, come on. But they were surprised. Jesus said, okay, come on. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Save me, screams. Save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. So Jesus standing there, he does not come toward the boat. He stands there and waits for Peter to come out. And then as Peter's coming out, He suddenly screams because it's still windy and it's still waves and everything. And so he freaks out and he begins to sink. How long does it take you to sink once you put your full weight down on the surface of the water? Have you ever timed it? not long. How fast can Jesus move? Isn't that interesting? Peter is lost, and he knows it. He is frightened, and before he has a chance to actually go under the water, Jesus has already reached him. And just a touch, just a touch. He immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I gotta wonder if he didn't have a twinkle in his eye as he looked at Peter. He started out okay. What happened? And when he got back to the boat, which means they walked together, however the distance was. We don't know what the distance was. But they walked back to the boat. And it's interesting that once Jesus had hold of Peter, Peter didn't fall anymore, which is part of what we need to learn here. But as they walked back to the boat, then the wind and the waves ceased. Verse 33, and the people, those in the boat, the disciples, worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The beginning of faith happens in the midst of this crisis. Now, what I want to point out, however, and as we read the story and as I've kind of laid it out to you, it appears at first that the story is about Peter. And it appears at first as if the story is about how Peter walked on the water and what he did wrong and why he couldn't walk anymore. But I want to remind us of something. All the stories, all the accounts in the Gospels actually don't star the people, the disciples. They all star Jesus. And I want to put a different lens on it, because the way we really need to see this, this is not actually how to walk on water lessons. And a lot of times, and I've taught it this way too, we draw out the practical implications of Peter's faith and how we need to focus on the Lord in the midst of the storm. And that's true. I'm not saying we can't say that. However, the key phrase in the whole thing, when you back away from it, you look at this is the gospel that's being spoken here. This is the gospel according to Matthew. This is how Matthew preached the gospel. He told these stories. This is a gospel story. It's not primarily a story on how to have victory in the midst of the storms. That's a secondary issue. We can learn stuff about that. But I'll tell you what the most important phrase here is. It's, "Save me, Lord." That's the most important phrase in the whole thing. Because once Peter realized that he could not save himself, and Jesus then reaches out and grabs hold of him and single-handedly lifts him out of that water and then takes him back with him all the way, that is the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, here's how you can learn how to manage all the stresses in life by doing certain spiritual things. And it will make you stronger, and you'll be able to walk over the waves, and you'll be able to do these things. There are principles in the scriptures that once you come to the Lord, once he takes hold of you, you can learn a lot of, but that's not the primary issue here. The primary issue here is, I can't do it, Lord. It's the failure of Peter, not the success of Peter, that's actually being highlighted, and it's the saving power of Jesus Christ single-handedly saving Peter when Peter cannot save himself. That's the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. And it isn't until Peter experienced that he was able to walk. And he actually did walk on the water. They did not swim back to the boat. They walked on the water back to the boat. But it was when Jesus had his hand right on him, and then it was okay. So be careful when you're reading these accounts. In fact, this is a paradigm for understanding how to read the entire Bible, by the way. The Bible is not a bunch of lessons on how you can be good and get God to do stuff you want him to do for you. It's not life lessons for successful living using Bible characters as examples. If you come at the Bible that way, you have to be very, very selective about the people you use as examples and selective about what parts of their lives you're going to use as an example. No. The Bible is really about how human beings attempt to do things and fail, and how God single-handedly saves the universe. He's the star of the whole Bible, beginning in the verse 1, in the beginning God. And all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation, where you have God in the center of his rebuilt universe. So it's really about what he is doing. Now you say, well, what has this got to do with Hebrews? It has a lot to do with Hebrews, and I'll tell you why. It's because you can turn to Hebrews 10. It's because the Hebrew Christians to whom Hebrews was written were thinking that they should cry out to something else besides Jesus to save them. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you've been familiar with what's going on in Hebrews, you realize, where'd it go? Hebrews is here, I know it is. There it is. I mean, you think it's embarrassing if you can't find a book? Sitting there with your friends? Try sitting in front of several hundred people and not finding the right book. Hebrews chapter 10. What was going on is that these folks were had been Christians for some time. They had come out of a Jewish background. They had been raised with the temple, a huge long tradition, and do not underestimate the power of tradition in your life. There are things in our traditions that we would never question. We just assume it's our worldview, this is the way it works. And so coming to the Lord Jesus, receiving his spirit, coming into the kingdom of God, they had experienced a brand new kind of life. But then as time went by, and this is, you know, in the late 60s of the first century, so it had been a few years, and some of them had actually even maybe been raised, so they had kids that were being raised within the Christian faith. As time went by and the pressure was increased and their faith was being tested, they thought, I should go back to my previous tradition. I should go back to Judaism, in this case, Judaism. And there's always something to go back to. When you come to the Lord and then the going gets tough and your faith is actually being tested, there's always something you can go back to, at least that presents itself. Go back to the way it was before. Go back to the last thing you saw that was giving you confidence or whatever the case may be. Well, the writer of Hebrews says you cannot cry out for salvation to any religion, especially not to Judaism. Isn't that odd? Because for 1,500 years, Judaism was God's answer. And now the writer of Hebrews says, now that Christ has come, you cannot go back because it's over. Judaism, in the way it was being practiced, we saw this last week, Judaism, the way that it was being practiced, actually was not pointing anymore to Christ. Christ was here. It was done. And so when these people are saying, save me, they're thinking, can you imagine the Apostle Peter? He's sinking in the water, and he doesn't say, save me, Lord. He says, save me something else. That's the way the writer of Hebrews is viewing these folks, as they are saying to themselves, maybe I can find salvation somewhere else. Why? Well, because these other things make a lot of sense to me. I've got a lot of tradition here, and I've even got some Bible verses to back it up. And the Lord says, are you kidding me? You have to trust me personally, this radical reality of who I am. So the writer of Hebrews puts together this, essentially a sermon, and but it's a very involved sermon. And in it is this incredible statement of who Jesus Christ is from the very first verses, as we've seen over the past many weeks. And then in chapter 4, he begins to bear down on this idea that you can't go back to Judaism, you can't be saved by the old high priest. Look at chapter 4, hold your place here in chapter 10. Look back at chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, if you've been reading ahead and you've looked at the passage we're going to look at this morning, you know that he repeats this almost exactly. Back in chapter 4, he brought up the subject of a high priest. And that's crucial because in Judaism, it was the high priest and what the high priest does in the temple. That's what actually enabled people to come to know God. That's what enabled people to come out from the outside into, so to speak, the presence of God. Although they could not ever go all the way in. Only the high priest could, and he could only do it once a year. It was dangerous to come into the presence of God because of the existence of sin. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, the old covenant is over and there is a new high priest. Now you remember, if you've been with us for these past few weeks, from that point of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 10, but especially to verse 18 of chapter 10, It's all about this high priest. It's all about what he has done. It's all about the fact that in the supernatural realm, in what the Bible calls the heavens, something has happened that has changed the very destiny of the universe and the destiny of anybody who hears this message and believes it. I mean, that is an incredibly powerful thing, and this writer is bringing it out to them. And by the way, if you've been a little bit overwhelmed by the theology that you find in here, and a little bit confused, how many of you have, is this your first, how many for you, this is the first time you've studied Hebrews, seriously? Just a few. Have you ever felt out of your depth in reading Hebrews? Yeah, I sure have, and I've taught it. Let me explain why it's so important to take the time to meditate on it. It's because we know we're saved by grace as Christians, but if you double-click on that grace and you see beyond what just the simple fact that we're saved by grace and you look into how it actually happens, it blows your mind. And it should blow your mind. It happens because God became a human being, personally made the eternal sacrifice, and now offers direct access to God eternally, for free to any human being that comes. It's an incredibly powerful message, all focused on this high priesthood of Christ. So when you remember, when you think to yourself, I know I'm saved by grace, and you double click on it, the drop-down menu is the center part of the book of Hebrews. And it takes the entire Old Testament, explains how it points to this person, Jesus Christ, and how he fulfills everything and changes everything. Now he gets to the end of the actual argument in verse 18 of chapter 10, and where he says, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. And that's what he means by that is, the Old Testament sacrifices are done. And even though they were still going on at the time this was written, they stopped within the next 3 or 4 years because the temple was destroyed, and they've never been restarted. So what he's saying is, because of what Jesus has done, there's absolute forgiveness, and that means there are no more sacrifices. You don't make any more sacrifices. There's no more animals dying for anybody's sins. This has happened, and it's changed everything. Verse 19 now begins, we're going to go down through verse 25. This is his application, 19 to the end of the chapter, 19 to 39, is his application of everything he said so far. But we're only going to look at the fun part, down to verse 25. Next week, we will look at this warning that he brings, but this week, we're looking at the promises. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The curtain is the big thick curtain that was between the holy place and the holy of holies. And when you passed that curtain, you were right in the center of the presence of God in the tabernacle. So you come in through this blood, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Interesting, there were people even back then who said, I'm not going to church anymore, you might say. He said, don't be like that, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that day, in most translations, is capitalized. It refers to the day that the Lord returns. In other words, history has a linear nature to it that will come an end to this age. And by the way, even if there's not an end, even if you don't live to the end of the age, you will live to the end of your age. Everybody understand that? So you can put your day there, capital D, what an old friend of mine used to call heart stop day. What a happy thought. You know, for a Christian, it is a happy thought. But what he's getting at is, as you see the day drawing near, what he's saying is, pay attention to the fact that this age is a temporary experience and invest the time properly. That's what he's getting at. Now, let's go back and look at this. This is an amazing passage. It's one of the passages that preaches itself, almost. I mean, as we're reading it, you can look through it and you can say, I can see an actual preaching outline here. And it's true. It's true. He says two things that are true, two things that we have, and then he says three things to do. I mean, it just pops right out there. If you're going to teach preaching, this is a great one to start with, because it gives you two things that are true as a Christian and three things that we do because of those things. What two things are true? Verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the way, that's why we took communion this morning. Whenever you take communion, what you're saying is, I'm entering the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you ever imagine that happening when you're taking communion? Maybe you don't, so let me give you a piece of advice. Whenever you take communion, you should close your eyes and see yourself coming in because of the blood of Jesus Christ, permanently into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, because he really wants you there. You're not breaking in against his will. He wants you there so much that he poured out his own human blood in order to get you there. I want you to see that and realize how powerful that is when you take communion. Every time you take communion, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have great confidence by this new and living way, opened a living way, by the way, not a dead way, not a dead animal. There's not a corpse of an animal. There's no corpse at all. There was a death, but amazingly, there's no corpse. Why? Because he came back from the dead. Same body that died, remolecularized in spirit reality. There is no corpse. This is a living way, not a dead animal way. That's what he's after here. Opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, torn. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's the person who represents you to God, then let us draw near. Let's look at just 19 and 20 for a second. He says two things. We have two things. We have authorization and we have advocacy. See, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Authorization. You see the word confidence there? Or boldness. Maybe you have a translation that says boldness. Since we have great boldness to enter. That's a Greek word that refers to the kind of confidence that comes when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're doing what you're authorized to do. In fact, it's actually rendered authorize by some translators. What does that mean? Well, let's say, for instance, have you ever seen one of those palm print scanners? Or a fingerprint scanner? Have you ever used a fingerprint scanner? About a year ago or more, I guess it was 2 years ago now, I signed up for that Trusted Traveler deal, the Global Access Trusted Traveler, when you get this little deal on your passport. Anybody know what that is? You guys do that? Well, when you sign up for that, basically you're saying, I promise I'm not a terrorist, and they're going, okay, we're going to check it out. And if they find out you're really not and that you're a Trusted Traveler, it helps you get through customs and stuff. But they take your fingerprints. So they took my fingerprints, they take your picture. And then they give you this number and this little ID card, right? So we were out of the country earlier this year on a missions trip and then came back from overseas. And we came in San Francisco. And if you've ever come in through any of the ports of entry into the U.S. and you have to clear customs and there's these big long lines and you come up and you talk to sometimes people who've been, they're at the end of their shift, let's put it that way, and they're asking you questions about, are you declaring anything and everything, and you feel like saying, I'm an American, I'm home, don't you like me? And it's like they're not sure, you know, whether they do, and you feel this coming off sometimes, not always. And the TSA folks are looking stern, and you go through this to get back in the country because it's a dangerous world. We get that. Well, this time I had my little card thing, and I'm thinking, how am I going to do this? And so we're coming down this big gangway, and all of the passengers are going over to this big long line. And then I noticed it says Air Flight Crews and Global Entry Travelers line over here. I thought, oh, that's me. So I went over into this. There was no line. I walked up, and what they had was a kiosk. And here's what you do. You walk in. You put your hand on the screen. Takes a picture of your hand. Takes a picture of your face. And then it prints it out. The ugliest picture of my face I have ever seen in my life. But I guess I was recognizable. It's actually my fingerprints, I think. And then they print out this little piece of paper, and it's got my ugly face on it and a bunch of other things. And then it says, now proceed to the gate. So I start walking in this way. I've never done this before. And I held up this piece of paper, and the TSA guy, who looked very official, this is not a guy you would want to make angry, okay? And I held this thing up, trying to act confident, never having done it before. He looked at me and he goes, pass right through, sir. Welcome home. I felt so stinking important. I wanted to do it again. I wanted to leave the country and come back in again just so I could have that experience. It was so cool. I felt like, you know what that is? That's authorization. That's authorization. That's confidence. And do you know what Jesus gives? It's not a fingerprint scan. It's a heart scan. And you cannot come into God's presence without the heart scan. And when he scans your heart, what he sees in the life of a Christian is the heart of Christ in you, which is why you are authorized. Come right in. It's the heart of Christ that's been given you. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. And that's what he means by boldness to come into the presence of the Lord. He doesn't mean flippancy. He doesn't mean just casualness. He means this is an amazing authorization because of what Jesus Christ has done in you and for you to declare you righteous based on his sacrifice and to put his heart within you. I will give you a new heart, it says in Ezekiel 36, so that when the Lord scans your heart, he sees the heart of Christ. And you say, well, I'm glad it's Christ's heart, because if he saw mine, he wouldn't let me in. No, 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 no. No, no, no. It's yours. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't say in 2 Corinthians, you're partly a new creature. He said, you are a new creature. That means it really is yours now. He sees you as who you really are, and he sees you in Christ, and that's why nothing can keep you out of the presence of God. In fact, you live all the time, whether you know it or not, you actually live in the presence of God. Christian friend, you live in the presence of God all the time. And he sees you in Christ all the time, which means he sees you a lot better than you think you are. And I might add a little practical exhortation from your friend who is your pastor. It's why he says you can act better than you do sometimes, because you are really this person. Now that's boldness, that is authorization, but that's not all, there's more. The second thing he says is we have a great high priest. And the high priest was the advocate, the one who says, these are my people and this sacrifice. The high priest made the sacrifice, and the sacrifice meant that the people's sins were completely forgiven. So when now we don't have a priest like from the old priesthood, we have a brand new high priest who is an absolute advocate. And that is a little bit like a lawyer. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. Not John, but 1 John. beginning in verse 8. I've referenced this several times because it's so important, because of the use of a couple of very important terms here. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, in other words, if we claim to be sinless, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a Christian comes, because they're in Christ, they are constantly confessing that they're unworthy. They know that in this age, they're not living up to the realities, but they know that in this age, they're being seen and understood as the new creature that God has declared them to be. And so they live in this open repentance constantly, which makes them both humble and courageous, but that's another story. They're cleansed from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we pretend we have never sinned. We're calling him a liar. And you know what? You're also calling all your friends a liar, because they all know. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now he says, my little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have, and here's our term, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the actual propitiation. He is the one who says to the Father, this is one of mine. They have been cleansed. And the Father says, come right in. It's just like that. It's not like Jesus brings this, your case, his caseload, you know, to the judge and says, well, this is one of my clients and I know they've done a bunch of bad stuff, but I'd like you to be patient with them just one more time. Would you give them a chance, please? Just one more time. And the Father says, oh, okay. It's not like that. What happens is the Lord says, this is actually one of mine. The Father scans the heart, you might say, and says, this is one of yours. Come right in. This is complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness, past, present, and future. Now that is an amazing promise. Let's go back and look at the Hebrews passage again. So these are the two things, authorization and advocacy. This is what we have. And so he says, in light of this, I want you to, he says, then do three things. What's a Christian to do? Well, three basic things. First, verse 22, draw near to the Lord. He says, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Note that the drawing near to the Lord is really the purpose for the whole thing. And he says, notice, he says four things. I want you to come honestly, that's with a true heart. I want you to come safely, that is a full assurance of faith. You're completely safe in the Lord's presence. I want you to come innocently. You say, what do you mean innocently? Innocently, I've taken away your sins. You're walking in here as a person who's been actually forgiven. Now you've admitted you're a sinner and you've admitted you need the grace. Now I'm telling you, I've taken it. I want you to come in because I'm gonna treat you as if you had never sinned. I'm gonna actually love you and hug you and draw you into my life as if you had never sinned at all. I mean, that's just stunning. He says, draw near to the Lord, honestly, safely, innocently, cleanly. Cleanly, what is that? With our bodies washed with clean water. Our bodies washed, is that baptism? Probably. It's a reference to water baptism, which, by the way, our next baptism is in November. I think it's the 6th. It's early in November. If you haven't been water baptized, you should be, if you've given your life to the Lord. Because it's a symbol of this washing that he talks about. So he says, I want you to come near. I want you to draw near. You know, friend, do you stay away from the Lord because you think you're unworthy to come into his presence? Christian, friend? Sometimes when Christians blow it and they sin and they know they have, they basically stay away. That's a huge trap. Don't do that. What he says is, I want you to come. And I might add one more thing. You do it together. That's not in this verse, it's in the next couple of verses. But when you gather with other Christians, and we're all here for the same reason, to draw near to the Lord, whether it's in communion or just in praise and worship or meditating on the word, He says you do it together. You don't just do it alone. You can do it alone, and we as individuals are walking with God, and yet when we come together, you experience the Lord's presence. So he says, draw near. In light of the authorization and the advocacy, I want you to draw near. Secondly, hang on to the gospel. Hang on to the gospel. Look at verse 23. Grasp hold of this confession, this thing that you say you believe. Now that word grasp hold of, or hang on tight, it means to put real mental effort into knowing why you believe. It's something that you do with everything inside of you. Because you didn't just believe, you also decided to believe. And you don't just accidentally float along in the Christian faith. You decide to think in certain ways. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 10, take the thoughts captive to the Lordship of Christ. And what he's saying here is, in light of who you are, you've got this authorization, you've got this complete forgiveness, draw near and hang on tight to the confession. What's the confession? The confession is what you say you believe. That's the word confess. Confess. Homologeo is the Greek word. It means to say it. But have you ever said stuff you weren't sure you believed? Sure you have. Sure you have. You've said stuff and you said it out loud, but then your mind was saying, do I really believe that? Okay, now, what he's saying is, in light of what Jesus has done for you as a Christian, what he's saying is, I want you to close the gap between what you say you believe and what you know to be true. I want you to close the gap on purpose. I want you to grab hold with everything in you to the truth of this confession that you've made. Have you decided to continue believing? Because he gets into that in the latter part of this chapter, and part of the warnings of Hebrews is if you've really come to the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is in there saying, keep making this decision. Decide to do the things that will strengthen your faith. That's what he means by grasping hold of the confession. Hang on. Draw near to the Lord. Hang on to the gospel. And notice it doesn't say, it says because he who promised is faithful. It doesn't say because you're faithful. Isn't that interesting? It says because he who promised is faithful. Some Christians are worried. They know they're Christians, but they feel their faith waning. And let me just tell you, I'll probably get to this towards the end of the message too, but let me suggest to you that you might have more faith in your faith than you have in your Lord. That can easily happen. When you start out, you've got all this faith in the Lord Jesus, and you feel, you know, generally speaking, you feel pretty darn good about it. I mean, it's like, wow. And then as your Christian life goes on, your sense of confidence in Him is still there. But then you start putting confidence in your ability to do everything. And especially if you're actually able to do some things, and you do some things, this actually feeds that. And then what happens is over a period of time, you don't mean to, but you put more confidence in your ability to obey Him than in His ability to save you. And a very, very tricky thing happens at that point. You stop trusting Him, and you start trusting you. And if at that time or any time after that you fail in any significant way, you want to throw yourself off a bridge. And it's basically because somehow your faith got shifted off of Him and onto you. You say, well, shouldn't I want to walk with the Lord and do what He says? Of course, of course. But never shift your faith off of Him and onto you. So he says, I want you to hang on to this confession. And the confession is that He's the one who saves you. And that's, remember, because he's talking to these Hebrew folks who were thinking of going back to Judaism. The real confession of the hope is that Jesus is the only one who saves me, and I've put all my weight down on Him. And this is why he told us to take communion all the time, so that we would remember that, so that we wouldn't get self-confidence. Weird thing about self-confidence. It actually works against your sense of faith, your sense of trusting the grace of God. Should you be self-confident? Yes and no. It depends on what you mean by it. You should be confident in Him working through you. But if you put too much confidence in you doing what He wants, and then any kind of failure happens, it'll just destroy you. So he says, I want you to hang on tight to the gospel. I want you to grab this confession and hold on to it. And here's the third thing he says in verse 24, encourage the family. Encourage the family. Notice he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the third exhortation. It's very clear in the text. And I put it this way, encouraging within the family. But you say, what does it mean to consider? It means to think very hard about how to do this. To think, to actually put your mind into it. In what ways can I encourage other Christians, because that's what he's talking about, stirring up one another, to love and good deeds? In what ways can I actually alter other people's perceptions of reality and live in a way that would actually make them more, how can I help that person be more loving? Let me give some very serious thought to it. How can I help them be more loving? Usually it's not by simply telling them to be more loving. Have you ever had anybody try to stir up good works in you by just telling you what to do? Sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes a correction is what we need, but very often the ability to stir other people up to encourage people in the family actually is more like what Jesus did. In the Great Commandment, he said, everyone will know that you're my disciples because you have what? Love, one for another. But did he just tell them that and then leave it? No, what did he do first? He washed their feet. Same chapter. He washed their feet. In other words, he lived out the love that he was trying to stir up in them. So let me make a suggestion. If you are saying to yourself, I really do want to stir people up to love and good deeds, may I suggest to you that you not just look at all the things that are wrong with the body of Christ and start telling everybody about them and saying, you know, okay, I'm stirring you up to love and good deeds. Instead, live the reality of the work of the Spirit inside of you in such a way that other people see it. Jot down Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Many of you know it, have it memorized. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And it's an ad hoc list. Just begin in verse 22 of Galatians 5 and then read to the last verse of the book of the Revelation. Okay, just that little chunk, okay? And what you'll see is that the fruit of the Spirit, these things, have you noticed that all those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, with the exception possibly of how you define the term joy, but even joy is not completely isolated. It almost always comes through relationships. Everything else in that list can only exist in relationships. Do you ever notice that? The fruit of the Spirit is not something you go out and eat bird seed on a mountaintop until it happens to you. You do that, you get skinny and you get weird and you will start a cult and it won't be Christianity, I promise. No, this is not an isolated thing. I'm gonna go and experience the fruit. No, this is something that's experienced with other people where you have to learn to forgive and be forgiven. Where you have to learn to wash dirty feet and let other people wash your dirty feet. Where this relationship actually takes place. And incidentally, in the deeds of the flesh, which the paragraph right above that in Galatians, all of those are interpersonal as well. Sin is stuff you do to other people. And love is a way of living with other people, which is why this author says, do not isolate yourself from the body of Christ. Stay in connection, in relationality with the body of Christ, no matter what. It's an amazing reminder. So live out that reality among other people, like Jesus did. And what will happen is you will be able to stir people up. They'll see that you're serving. They'll see that you're a loving person when you don't respond in anger. And they're accustomed to people always responding in anger. And you don't respond in anger. This stirs up the fruit of the Spirit in other people. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. See, when these things are happening among us, and then we have wobble room for one another, and we have patience for one another, And we persist in our relationships through the hard times because of the grace of Christ. This actually encourages and stabilizes the body. This is what he's really after. But you can't do it by yourself. You can't go off and acquire all these feelings. These aren't just feelings. They're the way you treat other people. So, he says, because of these two things, the authorization and the advocacy, I want you to do three things. First of all, I want you to draw near to the Lord. Secondly, I want you to hang on tight to the gospel. And there's a lot of other things out there to think about. But he says, I want you to grab hold of that confession. And third, I want you to learn how to encourage people in the family. So let me close with just kind of a recap, a little bit of a recap. I want to mention four things. The Spirit of God speaks to us through his word. I want to mention these four things out of this passage. First of all, we need to remember that these four things are realities. First, the testing of our faith. Your faith is being tested. That's the background for this whole book. Do not think that your faith is going to drift along without getting sifted. It's probably being sifted right this minute. Don't think that you're going to get by in your Christian life without something serious going wrong, so that you have to finally say, oh, wait a minute. Can I actually trust God in this situation when I did not see it coming and I have no idea how to deal with it? Can I still trust the Lord all the way through this? The testing of our faith, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, actually is what produces the kind of endurance we've been praying for. Your faith actually will be tested. And that's implied in this whole book, but especially in this section we just looked at, because that's why he says to draw near. So if your faith is being tested, ask yourself right now, when I came to the Lord, did I think I wasn't going to be tested? Did I think that would... I mean, we kind of plan the tests, don't we? Don't you like to plan your own tests? And so we have this list. We think, well, if that happened, that happened, that happened, I'd be able to trust God. Okay, I'm good. I'm good to go. And none of those things happen, and the thing that you thought would never happen happens. And you get torpedoed by something from the enemy, and your faith wants to blow up. Now, at that point, you have a decision. So here's the second thing. You have to decide the real goal of your life. What is the real goal of your life? Well, let me suggest, it is to live the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, and I'm going to be okay. That's a paraphrase of the next verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to be okay. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He restores my soul. And then he shifts to second person. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, of all people, in the presence of my enemy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the Holy of Holies. That's the house of the Lord. That's what that means. It's only fulfilled in Christ. I will dwell in the very presence of God. That's what it means when it says you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It doesn't mean church. It means you're in the presence of God forever and ever, my friend. That is the goal of your life. And whatever else you do, and you may have missions and you have work and you have all kinds of things that may or may not go well in this age, but ultimately, he says, you must draw near to me. And if you're a person who's facing a hard time, and it seems like everything else has gone away, or is might go away, or whatever. Your life's been shaken to the core. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you haven't, give your life to the Lord. Scream out and just say, save me now. He'll save you right this second. But I'm assuming you've given your life to the Lord, that he's taken hold of you. Then, my friend, get back to that one reality, because nothing can stop you from living in the presence of God. You simply say, Father, please cleanse me again. Thank you for your forgiveness. I want to draw near to you. You have to, your faith will be tested. And at that point, you have to ask, what's the real goal of my life? And don't let the other desires water that down. Don't let the grief or the trauma or the guilt or the sense of failure, don't let it stop you from doing what you are authorized to do, what you have an advocate to do. Go straight into the Holy of Holies. Pour your heart out to God. He says, draw near. That's your real goal in life. And that's where you're going. That's what we're all going to be doing for all of eternity. Third, understand the way of real Christian growth. Real Christian growth is by mutual, get this, mutual Christ-centered encouragement. That's how we grow. I know the Lord speaks to us individually too. He does. But he also speaks to us through one another. Not through everybody who thinks they're speaking to you from God. Okay? I mean, Paul was very honest about that. He said, you don't have to believe everything you hear. He said, test everything you hear. On the other hand, if you have healthy relationships in the body of Christ, and over time, by the Lord's grace, you may have good, healthy relationships and friendships. Those are very spiritual. And if you're in a healthy church, that is a very spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit uses the body of Christ to speak into your soul, to speak comfort and encouragement and education and all these things. It comes from the body of Christ. It comes from being deeply involved. This is how you actually grow. So if you're tested, get back to that center where the Lord is and put yourself in a position where you can grow, where you can actually experience and offer Christ-centered, genuine encouragement to other people. There's a lot of reasons why people break away from other Christians. Maybe got hurt. We do hurt each other, you know. Sheep bite, and they bite each other. And when you heal up, okay, you got to go off and lick your wounds for a little while. But when you heal up, come back. Get back into the body of Christ. Don't stay away. Don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. This idea of spiritual growth only happens when you're really in connection with the rest of the body. And the final thing is this, you got to remember the nature of your confidence. Remember the testing of your faith, the goal of your life, the way of real growth, and the nature of your confidence. It's his high priesthood. It's his sacrifice, not your sacrifice. And I've already talked about this quite a bit. But Christian friend, one of the things that's so clear, and I want you to know it before we get into the second section here next week, because the warning is very severe for people who turn away from Christ. But I want you to know that if you've given your life to Christ and you actually belong to Christ, you're going to hear that warning and you're going to stay with him. And this is what I want you to get. You do not slip in and out of forgiveness as a Christian. You are completely forgiven, past, present, and future. That's why they call it an eternal redemption. That's why they don't have any more sacrifices. You are completely forgiven, and you don't slip in and out of forgiveness. The Lord may convict you about things. He may come and wrestle with you about things. But at no time are you, as a Christian, ever reliant on your sacrifice or on the grip that you have. Remember when Peter was saved by the Lord Jesus, Jesus reached down and grabbed hold of him. Now, I'll bet you Peter grabbed hold of Jesus too. But whose grip is the one that saved? Jesus's grip is the one that saved. So let that act, you know, when you're facing these issues, let that actually be the rest. Sometimes you need to just lie down when you feel the worst and you're the most worried. You need to lie down and you need to remind yourself, the Lord is my shepherd. I will be okay. And really let you weigh down on that. Now, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you must. You got to come to Christ. You got to open your heart up and you got to say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. I want your life to be poured into me and your goodness to be put to my account. There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray for you. Come and talk to me or one of the pastors. There's several of us right up here this morning. Do not leave this place if you're not sure that you have this kind of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you please open our hearts more and more deeply to these realities? Would you please teach us deeply and profoundly how to live in the family of the King of Heaven, how to live the life at the center of the Shekinah glory, how to walk by faith and not by sight, even when we look at ourselves. We want to be looking at you, Lord. We want to be looking at you. Teach us to live this way, Father, both as individuals and also as a body, as a group of Christians. Please fill us with your Spirit for these purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.